Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've seen a lot of really fascinating tensions so far in the book of Acts, I think at least. So we've been working through this book since May, so I guess how could we not have seen some fascinating things? But I won't go back through all of them, but just to kind of remind you of some of the things that we've encountered. Just a couple of them, a couple of these tensions that I'm talking about. One would be, I think, obviously between zeal and wisdom. Are these good things? Well, yeah, they're good things, but then they can also kind of work against each other. And that you see that come together in the person of Paul, I think, very powerfully in this story. Another one we had even more clearly a few weeks ago would be the tension between love and freedom. And those are good things, but how can you have them both at the same time, the same way? Can big things like that coexist? Well, all things are possible in Christ, but it's certainly tricky business in this world. And today in our text, we're going to have another one of those, maybe the most difficult one to resolve of all in my mind, and that's justice and mercy. How can you have both? Would you rather, think of it this way, would you rather have a God who is just or a God who is merciful? And I guess we should define our terms a little bit before we go too far into this. By justice, I mean the kind of older meaning of justice. Justice used to mean like having everything being in the right spot, so everything correctly relating to everything else, or you get what you deserve kind of a thing. And when everything's in the right place and right relationship to the things around it, with everything else, then getting what he, she, or it deserves, there's a sort of harmony, and that harmony used to be called justice. Now, justice has a new meaning where there aren't different places and roles and relationships and rewards based on merit and punished based on demerit. There's no variety or harmony anymore. Now there's just oppressed and oppressors, and everyone's on one side of that or the other. And the only complexity then is how many oppressed categories are you in versus how many oppressive categories are you in. Any given situation, justice is simply when the tables are turned and the oppressed finally get to be the oppressors, I guess. If this sounds like Monty Python to you, it does to me too. Every time I skim through a handful of news headlines, I think of that guy, the peasant guy chasing King Arthur, saying, "Now you see the oppression inherent in the system." I'm not endorsing that movie from the pulpit, by the way. I saw it before I was a pastor. Selena made me watch that before we got married. She used to be a terrible heathen. Made me watch these awful movies. Anyway, if justice is when people get what they deserve based on, whatever criteria we decide to use to decide what it means to deserve something, well, then there would appear to be no room in that system for mercy, right? Because mercy is when people don't get what they deserve, right? So you're a father with three children, and you have rules in your house, and you tell the children if they break the rules, there will be certain consequences. You have to miss out on something that you love, and you want to be a just father. And for the children to learn that their actions have consequences, and you do your best to consistently apply the rules and follow through on enforcing the consequences of breaking those rules, and one day your daughter has flagrantly broken all of the rules and is expecting to suffer the consequences and comes to you in tears and begs for forgiveness, and you instantly cave in and release her from her deserved punishment. So what does that make you? Does that make you a wise and loving father or a reactionary, irrational tyrant? I don't know. It's a pretty fine line. And which would you rather have then? If that's what we're talking about, would you rather have justice or would you rather have mercy? I think it probably depends on what you think of yourself. So if you think you're a pretty good person, then you would rather live in a just world than a merciful one, because, you know, everybody's getting what they deserve and you deserve something better than all those other people. So justice works in your favor. If you don't think you're a very good person, you'd probably prefer a merciful system where you could be forgiven for what you've done. You know, but then you're stuck with, what about people who've done bad things to you? Surely there's somebody. People who've hurt you, what would happen to them? Would you rather that they live in the same system and receive mercy or justice? Right, we're in Acts 28. After 3 Sundays of being lost at sea in the storm and all that, we finally crashed the ship last Sunday, but not quite all the way where it needed to crash. So the crew's trying to, you know, run the ship all the way aground on an island. They saw an island, they sailed for the coast, but they didn't make it all the way there. The ship hit a reef, got stuck, waves smashed it to pieces. So everyone who can swim, swims for the land. If they can't, they're kind of riding it out on broken planks from the ship. But in the end, God kept his promise that he'd made to Paul earlier in the journey. Everyone on board, all 276 people, prisoners, crew, soldiers, Paul, Luke, all of them, they all survive. They get to the beach. Luke kind of connects that journey from last week to our text today by the last verse of that story and the first one of this story. It's subtle, but I think it's an intentional emphasis that he puts in both of those verses on how everyone lives through the storm and the crash. So that you can see it, the last verse from chapter 27 says, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." And then the very next verse, our first verse of chapter 28, says, "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta." So we were brought safely through. By this point in the story, Luke rightly feels no need to tell us, you know, by whom they were brought safely through. God has spoken. God is firmly in control of what's happening now. They didn't wind up at Gilligan's Island. They're at Malta. Malta's about 50 miles south of Sicily and 150 miles from North Africa. So there's a place to this day on the island called St. Paul's Bay. There's a very long tradition that it's the location where the ship crashed and these 276 passengers made it to the shore. In 60 AD, it was populated largely by people whose ancestors had moved there from southern Italy or western Phoenicians from near Carthage. You know, so they'd gone there 700 years earlier and from North Africa. So that's who, you know, it's their descendants that are inhabiting the island. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, but it had begun to rain and was cold. You see, it says native people there in English. Luke calls them barbari in Greek. They're barbarians. That usually means people who don't speak Greek or know Greek culture, but these people probably did. There's been a lot of Greek inscriptions found from that time period there, and you're going to see in a few minutes they do know some Greek culture. So I'm guessing what Luke means by this, it's Luke's way of saying, at first glance, these people didn't seem very civilized and I wasn't expecting much hospitality, but he was wrong. So he said they showed unusual kindness. They built a fire. When Paul had gathered a bunch of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So, you know, Paul always gets in there and helps when there's work to do. So he's throwing wood on the fire, and the snake fastened on him. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So they think he's done for, and, you know, you can see why with their Greek, you know, pagan mindset, you can see why they would think that. So they've already seen the shipwreck. So things are not going well. The guys all have to swim to shore. They assume, I mean, they're being guarded. Some of them, including Paul, are being guarded by soldiers. So they assume it's a boat carrying a bunch of at least accused criminals, you know, and then Paul, so he makes it through the crash, but then he gets bitten by a poisonous snake and he's definitely going to die. And the reason that things like that happen is because you're a bad criminal. I mean, this is, you know, this is justice, eye for an eye. He's a murderer. He's got to be, because he's going to die. And you see, in your text there, it has the word justice capitalized, capital J. That's because the word there is, it's related to the regular word for justice, but it's really the name of the pagan personification of justice. It's the Greek goddess Dike. Dike is the daughter of Zeus and the goddess in charge of justice. So it's a proper name there. That's why they capitalized the J's. And the native people think this snake, by killing Paul, is doing the bidding of the goddess of justice. Well, he, Paul, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So it was a quick turnaround. When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra back in chapter 14, you remember that? The people there thought that they were gods and wanted to worship them. And then a few minutes later, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. Now, Malta, they're convinced that the goddess of justice had killed him with a snake, and rightly so, because he's a murderer, and then a few minutes later he's a god. But I mean, you know, Luke is good at what he's doing here. I'm sure he does intend for us to see the humor in that, but you know, you can also kind of see the people's point of view. In their mind, Paul just defeated the goddess of justice. The daughter of Zeus came for him and he lived through it. So the only explanation for that would be, you know, if he is in fact some sort of god. So if, you know, if justice no longer applies to you, well, that makes you a deity of some sort. That's how they would see it. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. I'm guessing the "us" there means Paul and his circle. You know, he's got a couple of friends on board and the centurion guarding him, maybe a few others, probably not all 276 castaways. But, you know, Paul is an educated guy with some social status, a Roman citizen. Publius, Luke calls him Proto, which is just first. He's the first. So he's the most important guy on the island. I'm not sure if that means he's like appointed to that spot officially by Caesar, or if he's just the richest guy on the island. But he treats Paul and his friends, and maybe more of them from the ship, very well, and they stay with him 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, putting his hands on him, and healed him. There's an old illness called Malta fever that people used to get on the island of Malta. Nobody could figure it out, apparently, until the 1800s. And it turns out that you would catch this from drinking goat's milk from those specifically Maltese goats. So it's possible that's what Publius had. Publius' father had, and the reason I say that is because the word you see is dysentery there. It isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament or the Greek version of the Old Testament. This is our only place where that shows up. Luke, you know, we've seen Luke has some interest in medical, physiological sort of stuff if he's not a full-blown doctor. So I wonder if he couldn't diagnose what was going on with the guy, so he used a word that didn't mean anything else. I don't know, but it seems to me like he's saying Publius's dad had something weird wrong with him, and Paul prayed and he was healed. So it's I think also important to note the prayer part, right? Paul prays. Paul's being careful to not confuse the whole "is he a god" issue. So he prays to heal the guy. He doesn't act like he's just walking around with this power in himself. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. When word gets out that you can do this sort of a miracle, the people come. So the rest of the island with all their ailments show up, and he cures them. And they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. You don't want to sail off again until at least the middle of February. Middle of March would be better. So we'll learn next week that they ended up staying there for 3 months. So they're there over the course of 3 months. Luke, you know, never explicitly tells us that Paul taught the word of God, preached the gospel, or anything like this during that whole time. But I think it's another one of those situations where it's like, you know, after what we've seen and learned up to this point in the story, what are we supposed to think happened? You know, Paul's there in the middle of these pagans for 3 months praying and doing miracles. So now when it's time for them, for Paul's party to take off in another ship, the people share their money and possessions with them, which all through the book of Acts has been a sign of the existence of the church. So what are we supposed to think happened in between? Well, the whole reason Paul is on this journey is to take the word of God to Rome. So he's got the word with him. He winds up in Malta. And actually, the non-biblical, extra-biblical tradition says that Publius wasn't only converted, but he became a pastor and then the bishop of Malta and was eventually martyred in the early 2nd century. And Publius is venerated to this day in the Catholic and the Eastern Church. Luke doesn't say any of that. I'm not sure exactly how old that tradition really is, but the picture of what's happening here remains, and it's this. Paul is being protected by the true God. That's obvious at this point. Wherever Paul goes, he takes the word with him. And wherever it doesn't matter if he knows where he's going, if he goes there on purpose, he's destined to wind up in Rome. Or if it doesn't seem like he's going there on purpose, he doesn't even know where he is, the storm blows him way off track and he winds up at an unknown island that we eventually find out is Malta. You know, he shows up there not as a God himself, but bearing the word and spirit and power of the true God, which is stronger than whatever he's going to encounter, whether it's snakes or Dike, the goddess, or it's going to be stronger than the Malta fever or dysentery or whatever else you bring, whatever you got. And in the end, then that word and spirit and power of God has built a new community of friends that share their stuff with each other, probably a new church of Malta, converted by Paul's teaching of the word, and it all sounds great. Well, let me ask you this. Why is God protecting Paul? Well, you say, well, you just told us so he can get the word to Rome. I mean, God could have picked somebody else. Why Paul? Is God being just? I mean, weren't the Maltese natives kind of right? You know, we write them off as, well, they believe this Greek pagan myth, but weren't they sort of right? I mean, Paul himself says he's the chief of sinners. You know, he's become the human hero of the book of Acts, and we know he's on the Christian side, and we're rooting for him, so we're sympathetic to him. But what about justice for Paul? I mean, he did oversee the stoning of Stephen. He dragged innocent Christians out of their houses and had them arrested. Luke hasn't told us that Paul ever did anything to try and get any of them out of the situations that he put them in. Now, yes, he was doing all that with license from the authorities, so he's not just a regular criminal. He's not in line for civil punishment for what he did, but what about capital J justice? You know, for the lives that he ruined and the families he destroyed. All right, well, remember, we're almost 3 decades into this story now. We know this is at least his 4th shipwreck. Could have been more. When Jesus met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he said, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. So a couple of weeks ago, I told you, God could have stopped that storm. He could have gotten them where they needed to be without the shipwreck and the whole thing anytime he wanted. So why didn't he do it? Why is Paul at Malta instead of in Rome right now? A little bit after this scene, Paul's going to write a letter to the Philippians, and he's going to tell them that given his circumstances, he would rather be dead. But God still has work for him to do. So here's what I think we learn from this. The sin of the world has lots of different appearances and outcomes, but it's really all one sin. And that's a rebellious distrust of the true God. That's the sin. And that distrust manifests itself in different ways, in different people, in different times, and has different consequences. People act out their distrust in different forms of idolatry, and their different forms of idolatry impact all the other sinners in the world in different ways. Different forms of real oppression do exist, whether it's St. Paul before his saint days persecuting the church, or an irrational father acting like a tyrant, or whatever else it is, people turning their backs on the teachings of the Bible in favor of their own preferred lust or intellect or whatever, whatever it is, all those outcomes that happen are outcomes from the true original sin, which was against God himself. And our God, the true God, in a way that only he can be, is both truly just and truly merciful. He sent his son to balance the scale of judgment. The sin of the world is on one side, and the blood of the innocent son of God is on the other. But it's not fake justice. The son of God actually became a man, joined our race, and as one of us suffered for us, and through a faithful connection to him, the sin of mankind is then accounted for. Justice is done, large scale. Then God looks at you, and he sees you, your connection to his son. He sees your relationship with him is restored in his son, and he looks at you with mercy, like a wise and loving father who knows the details of every single given situation individually, including yours, and he says, I forgive you. Absolute justice, absolute mercy crash into each other on a cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and you've been baptized right into that collision. And he reserves the right to spend all the rest of your life disciplining you, testing you, shaping you, doing whatever needs to be done to turn you into the person that you should have been all along. And the individual details of that compared to somebody else's may seem unjust. Maybe. But that's the advantage of having a merciful and loving, just Father. He knows all the details. He knows all of the... He's working out justice in your temporal life the way that it needs to be worked out for your good, in the context of his already having mercifully forgiven you for your sins and restoring the relationship that you broke on account of his son Jesus. In Jesus, all the big ideas come together. And only in Jesus can all the big ideas come together. In him there's both zeal and wisdom and love and freedom. And only in Jesus can there be both real justice and mercy. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.